This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Okay, so we're going to again go to our focal text for this lesson in the series of Brotherhood and Brotherly Love. This will be the fourth part. Our focal text is from Proverbs 17, pretty simple text, and I think it's very important that we not just read it every single week, but that we also consider what it says, meditate on the things that are being spoken in it, so that we can learn from it and apply it to the things we're talking about, because Proverbs 17:17, hear the word of the Lord, that was written by Solomon, the son of David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I'm going to have a second reading of the law that I'm going to connect to this from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with a mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. We'll end here in reading the word of the Lord as it's been written to us. I'm going to go to Hosea chapter 5 in beginning Bible study. And I want to connect those two concepts that we just read about out of Proverbs 17:17, as well as Leviticus 19:19. Probably two texts in Scripture that are not commonly used to introduce Bible study, but that's okay. In Hosea chapter 5, I want to kind of set our minds in the direction that we're going to consider things from. Ephraim is the capital city and the capital people of the northern tribes of Israel. If you remember, Judah and Israel separated under Rehoboam and Jeroboam's reign, became two different kingdoms. Ephraim was the northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. And so when the Bible speaks of Ephraim and Joseph, it's specifically referring to the northern kingdoms, and when it speaks of Judah, it's referring to the southern kingdoms. So that's kind of something you have to know in reading the prophets, because that's how the prophets speak. Hosea chapter 5, verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not far from me. I'm reading from the Septuagint, by the way. I'm sorry I should have said that. But it says pretty similar. There's just some things I think are really easy to see in the Brenton Septuagint. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not far from me. Now Ephraim has gone grievously a-whoring. Israel is defiled. They have not framed their counsels to return to their God. They have not framed their counsels to return from their God. For the spirit of fornication is in them, and they have not known the Lord. The pride of Israel shall be brought low before his face. Israel and Ephraim shall fall in their iniquities, and Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with sheep and calves diligently to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. For they have forsaken the Lord, for strange children have been born to them. Now shall the cankerworm devour them and their heritage. Pay special attention to the very last line. We live in a time where, like our forefathers of the northern tribes of Israel and of the southern tribes of Judah, Fornication and whoredom abound, and the men of the West, as we are called, have become defiled. Just like we read here for Hosea speaking to Israel, so we can apply to ourselves as men of the West. Notice why it happens, and notice what happens. Look at verse 10, right down below where we stop reading. It says, the princes of Judah became as they that removed the bounds. God says, I will pour out upon them my fury as water. What boundaries was just previously spoken of that had been removed? Well, whatever it was, it happened through fornication. It happened in the choosing their own counsels. They framed their own counsels to return to God. Say, I will return to God the way I want to return to God. But God says, there's a spirit of fornication in you, and you don't even know the Lord. And then he says that it is because of their own iniquities they will fall. And he also says, though they seek God diligently, they won't find him. Though they come to him with sacrifices and offerings, they won't find him. And then he says, here's why. 7, for they have forsaken the Lord, because strange children have been born to them. Now shall the cankerworm devour them and their heritage. The heritage of Israel was destroyed. The boundaries that were removed because of the bearing of strange children, because of fornication, because they said, we'll seek God how we want, and we aren't going to go to the Bible to find out what it is we need to change about ourselves so that our land, our heritage, is preserved. They didn't care. The removing of the bounds of heritage is at this very time by the promotion of what we call multiculturalism, miscegenation. It is the literal battle axe of adversity in our land. More or less, it's like the muscle that wields the battle axe, actually, because there's all kind of fornication and whoredom that rides upon that battle axe. It's all some form of social justice or civil justice that needs to be exacted in our land, whether it's towards other forms of fornication, such as homosexuality, so-called transgenderism, and all the other bizarre things that now ride upon this civil rights movement, so to speak, that all started right here. It all started with removing the boundaries of the people. Removing the people and allowing strange children to be born normally and accepting it as normal in the land. And now everything rides upon that battle axe. That's the muscle behind today's LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever movement. The alphabet people, as Rick calls them. And that's the battle axe. That is how it's coming to it's coming to move in our land. It rides on that muscle. There's no doubt about it. All you have to do is follow the trails of those people, of the adversaries, of the brethren, those who want to destroy Western man, and you will see that that is the exact route they have used to remove boundaries of all sorts now. That's the route that they use. And so all of the veiled diversities that are trying to pretend as if there's something good for us are being propagated by that one long time removed boundary is the point I just simply want to make before I get into how to tie this all together. Nations who were formerly called Christendom always identified as one people, and they had certain standards that they lived by, and that's just the way it was. Multiculturalism was an unacceptable thing in Christendom, in old Christendom, in the men of the West's land and in their religion. It just was not something that we did by nature. It wasn't something normal. And when it happened, it was looked down upon. Miscegenation was not a normal thing. Okay? And there are consequences to allowing this vehicle of the adversary to move its destructive plans into our lands and into our people and pollute our minds. There is going to be consequences. And those consequences are spelled out in Hosea chapter 5 as we have read them. Okay? And today, to this very day, the vast majority of people, that though their church buildings were built by men who were kenists, men who would not forsake these principles, those beautiful church buildings contain now a people in there who will not seek the Lord in the way their ancestors did. They have no interest in it. They don't want to do it. It's not going to be done. And they will not return back to certain standards and set certain boundaries that had been removed. They're just not going to do it. And this will continue to go in a direction until those buildings are torn down and there are squatting house going on inside of them. That's just the way it goes. Go somewhere and you'll see how churches are now being turned into all different types of things. I think there's probably a couple brothels now that are run out of churches in Europe. And there are certainly many, many in Pittsburgh, I know for certain, many, many churches, buildings, beautiful church buildings that have been converted into bars and nightclubs. Well, that's what you should, that's what you're going to get the more that you degrade a civilization and don't hold the standards that your ancestors hold on really important matters. And so the text of Scripture tells us that brothers are born for adversity. And these are times of adversity. There's no doubt about it. If you can identify that, diversity is the question. These are times for adversity for the people of Christ of the European race. It's just the way it is. If you don't identify it, it's because you've been deluded and you've swallowed some kind of pill that has diluted your judgment. And if our brotherhood can be broken, the brotherhood that we have been laying down, if our kinship can be broken and abandoned, then we will also abandon our familial relationship in our concentric orders. We will abandon family as well. It will eventually take place. It will happen. That is why we have gone down the road we have gone down. We will soon fall, and we will see how the proclamations of Hosea are going to come to pass in our very land. If you noticed in the law, the reason I chose to read that right beside brother and born for adversity, one of the laws says that you shall not gender cattle with diverse kinds. The other law says you shall not sow your field with a mingled seed, nor a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon you. In another place in the law, we're told, which I didn't put down here, but it just comes to my mind, we're told about how you're not to have plow with an ox and an ass together. Two species of animals are not to plow together in your field. And that's called unequal yoking. The reason for that is because you don't get as much accomplished and there's a struggle and a strife that takes place. Brothers are born for the adversity of the workload that is before them. And when you're unequally yoked with others' species, you will not plow in the same stride. In other words, an ox and an ass do not walk the same way by nature. It's just the way that they are. It can't be changed. And so there are certain things that God has ordained to stay in certain orders. That's just the way he has made it. And we recognize it by nature. It is only by some kind of hyper-gnostical spiritualism that has infiltrated our churches from a very long time ago that we are denying the fact of what's before our eyes and saying, oh, there's a more spiritual concept at play in all of this. The more spiritual concept is exactly what Hosea chapter 5 spoke about, however. That's the unfortunate truth. And so last week we read up until Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, and I'm going to read it again, give another quick explanation and tie that into Leviticus 19, and hopefully move on and tie that into Proverbs 17:17 as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, 1, in the law of God, it says, he that is wounded in the stones, or has his privy member cut off, shall not enter the congregation of Yahweh. A bastard, a bastard, shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. I'm just going to end there in reading, although I can read the next few verses also and tie it all together, but we're just going to read here for now to explain it. I think last week I did an okay job in explaining the meaning of the word bastard. Marie had said to me afterwards that really made sense, that she never realized that the word bastard meant to be base-tarded or base-tardy, which is exactly the meaning of it. If you look it up in an older entomological dictionary, you'll see that to retard one's base or one's foundation is exactly what a bastard means. Your foundation is tardy or it is tarded, retarded. And so it slows down the growth of whatever it is it's being focused on. That's why it is called bastardized when it is referred to being mixed. And so what God is saying in chapter 2 is that a bastard, which is the Hebrew word mamzer, which means one that is blemished with a stranger, cannot enter into the ecclesia, the congregation, or the church of the Lord. And this is referring to leadership positions. This is, once again, a law dealing with ruling over others, okay, in a church sense, in the church order. So it's going to be dealing with elders and bishops and ministers, deacons, those types of things that are going to have a ministerial purpose in the church worship, in the church organization, as it is a government, because churches are governments. All real churches, denominations are denominationalized because of their church government. Presbyterians are Presbyterians because they believe in a presbytery. Okay? Anglicans or Episcopalians, as they're also referred to, are Episcopalians because they put a higher emphasis on the episcopate, which is the Greek word for bishop. Okay? So there is a reason for churches to separate and denominationalize because their church governments don't mesh. And so when we talk about a congregation or a church, we are talking about government all the time. You're always talking about a form of government, which should direct our minds right back down to Deuteronomy chapter 17, that a stranger is not to rule over you. Okay? And so in a very familial order, as Israel was established, and as most every church really is established, it is established in the family order, in the family structure. And so very much so what Deuteronomy 23 is talking about, as though you will find differences of opinion as to what a mamzer is or a bastard is by different authors, they all will agree that this is not talking about who can worship at church. Okay? It's not talking about who can worship at church. It's what it's talking about, church leadership. That's what it's talking about, the congregation leaders in the church government. And so that is pretty much the focus that we're going to have to look at as we explain this a little more, because brethren born for adversity, as I've tried my best to tie it into, is economic in nature. You're going to always see those laws best personified in economics, monetary economics, as we saw, welfare and all those things in a nation, rulership and things like that in a nation, social order is what we call that. They're always best personified in the law that way, because one principle exists in the law that strangers should not rule over you. Okay? Just like Jesus told us, of whom do the kings of the earth exact tribute? Of their children or of the strangers? Of strangers. He said that's how you know the children are free. When you have strangers ruling over you, the children aren't free. If the government is exacting taxes from you, now I'm not talking about special taxation like Solomon did in building the temple, but exacting tributes from you, excessive taxation, you are being treated like a stranger. That's why our ancestors in the Americas broke away from Great Britain. They felt like they were being abused. They were being ruled over by rigor. They had no representation. Though the rigor they had then is nothing compared to what we have now, it's a great way to identify that you are being treated like a stranger. And so the question I think that occurs in the case of brothers born for adversity is, how is it that this will hinder all those economic laws of concentric kinship in a race, in a nation, and in a family? How is it that they intersect? What's the intersection of them? How is it that mamzerism, or race mixing, miscegenation, bastardizing, adulterating of a people or a congregation, even in an ecclesiastical sense, will break the bonds that we have prior seen established in Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 24, and Deuteronomy 15, and the like? How is it that will affect it? That's what I want to look at. This is not going to be a message just dealing with race mixing or miscegenation in and of itself, but how do we tie it to those principles we've been studying about how do you help one another, brotherly love and brotherhood? How is it that it breaks that rule? How is it that it breaks that bond? And the answer is simply because it makes brothers strange. I can give you the most simple answer. When you're blemished with a stranger, mamzerized, whenever you are miscegenated, it will make brothers strange from one another. That's the simplest way I can answer the question. They'll become diverse from one another. They will not be the same people. They will not be the same flesh and blood, as we will see in the scriptures as we go through it. As we saw Laban say to Jacob when he saw him, he knew he was his sister's son. He said, "Thou art bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." That's similar language to what we find Adam saying to Eve in the creation. That's how we know this principle goes all the way back to the very beginning. And so I want to show the focus as well as the contrast of this in examples of scripture as we go through it. And very much so in the Hebrew mind, in the lawful mind, a form of brotherly love in marrying of thy own people is accomplished. That's something that we don't think about. very often, but it's all through the scriptures. And one of the places it's spoken of is actually in the apocryphal book, as we call it, or the deuterocanonical book of Tobit, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, which I'm going to read here in a moment. Tobit, regardless of your acceptance of it as absolute scripture, it is nevertheless a historical and accurate way of thought for the Hebrew people while they were in the captivity when the book was written. And so this is a common way to think for a Hebrew at this time. And so I want to read it from that angle, and you can accept it with whatever authority it is you believe that the book of Tobit has. Tobit says to his son, Tobias says to his son Tobit, he says, "Beware of all whoredoms, my son." That's a big thing to start out with. You should link that back to Hosea 5. "Beware of all whoredoms, my son, chiefly." Here's the highest one, he says. Now, we don't think this way. This is why I'm pointing it out. "Beware of all whoredoms, my son, chiefly take a wife of the seed of your fathers, and take not a strange woman to wife, which is not of your father's tribes." That's the highest thing on this man's mind to tell his son of whoredom. We don't think like that. And here's what he says. He says, "We are the children of the prophets." Now listen how far he goes back. He doesn't just go to Moses. He says, "Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, my son, that our fathers from the beginning," so he actually takes it back to Adam, to the people of Adam. He says, "Our fathers from the very beginning all married wives of their own kindred." "And they were blessed in their children." Now listen to this, fifth commandment. "And their seed shall inherit the land," or the earth. "And their seed shall inherit the earth." Tobit 4:13 then goes on to say, the very next verse says, "Now therefore, my son, love thy brethren." Love thy brethren. Have brotherly love. "And despise not in thy heart thy brethren." He says it's despising. "Despise not in thy heart thy brethren, the sons and daughters of your own people, in not taking a wife from them." Wow. That's pretty powerful. Now listen to what he says. He says, "Because in pride is destruction, much trouble, and in lewdness is decay and great want, for lewdness is the mother of famine." I'm going to read that last part again. "For in pride is destruction, in much trouble, and in lewdness is decay and great want, for lewdness is the mother of famine." Now, if you remember, Leviticus chapter 25 had a lot to say about someone who is poor and needy and in want, and how brethren would help one another at a time of want. That was your obligation, your duty. It was the prerogative of a brother to help another brother. And one of the things that he mentions at the very end of this to his son is that this is the mother of famine. In other words, brothers won't help one another once they become strange from one another. There will be a natural disconnect that will take place. It will naturally occur, and we're going to get into that some. But let me just kind of go through Tobit and point some things out just so make sure these focus are seen. The act of marrying outside of one's people is called porneus. That's related to the word porn or fornication. The act of marrying outside of one's people is called porneus. That is the Greek word used in that text. It's the same as what is used in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. In the familial form, so it uses a feminine version, meaning a man marrying a woman of that type. It, not taking a wife of the seed of your father, or marrying a strange woman that is not of your father's tribes or of his people, is what is being spoken of, so there's no doubt of what he's talking about. Three, that he takes this all the way back to the very beginning. He says there was never a time where this was not practiced by our forefathers. This we understand. Four, Tobit ties this concept, or Tobias actually, ties this concept into his captivity to the fathers. And he says, of their seed, they will inherit the land. In other words, they're in captivity when he says this to his son. In other words, he's priming him for leaving captivity. Okay? He's not in a free land at the moment when he's speaking. He's telling him that's how we'll get back to inheriting our land. Five, he says, this is love towards your brethren in a literal sense. This is brotherly love. This is a sense of brotherly love. It's not all a brotherly love, but it is brotherly love. And if you go against this, It is the same as despising your brother. It's the same as despising your people. 6, he equates all of this as lewdness, which is pretty powerful language. Lewdness, decay or death. He says it's a great want and that it is the mother of famine. I just want to make sure those points are clearly seen, that in the book of Tobit, that was the mindset of the people in the captivity of the northern tribes, of the people who Hosea is rebuking, the ones who did not do the things that caused the destruction of the land. This is what they kept telling their children. This is the goal. This is the thought. This is how you teach your sons. I think this is how we should teach our children now. And I think this is what we should be proclaiming from the housetops at the time we're in, because late is the day. The sun is about ready to go down, and we see it coming. So my point is this, and I'm going to use more authoritative scripture to show the same as we've already seen in our resuscitation from Genesis 27 through 29. But I believe this is profoundly spelled out in a way that we need to consider. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 5 again, and I'm going to point out some of what is said here. This is an example of God's will on the matter of nations and people. Nehemiah chapter 5, people who are a brotherhood united under God and his law, a brotherhood who can be loved by its brother faithfully, or by its rulers, its kings, faithfully, or by its princes, or by the priests, or by the leaders of the ecclesia, the leaders of the church. These are a people that are expecting to be treated like brethren, but what they find is that they're not. And so I want to notice some language in here, as we already seen once again in Genesis chapter 29. Nehemiah 5:1, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews, the people of Judah. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands. Word mortgage means death grip, by the way. We have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children are as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. In other words, they're born into servitude. They're not being released. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is there any power to redeem them. No power to redeem them. They don't have the right of redemption. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. And I was very angry, Nehemiah says, when I heard their cry and these words. I want to point out that it's natural. It's a natural reaction of a spiritual nature to feel the way these people felt, being oppressed by your people. You expect to be oppressed by people who are strange to you. You do not expect to be oppressed by people who are your brethren. You don't expect it. It shouldn't be. And it's a natural law of God, of a spiritual nature that arises up in us, that knows it's wrong and knows it's not the way it should be. On the other hand, it's to be expected then. The contradicting point is it's to be expecting that we are going to be in bondage, or we are going to be ruled in rigor by those who are not our people, who are not our brethren. And so the point I want to make here is what the people said when they were not being treated as brothers is they were saying, but we are brothers, but we are of the same flesh, but we are of the same bone. We look the same way. Our children are born like their children. He could be referring to circumcision, but he's probably speaking of the generation that came forth, like he said prior. They look like us. They're our people, and they're treating us like strangers. But yet we have a law of God that says I should be allowed to be redeemed. And I can't be redeemed. I have a death grip, a mortgage upon me. And I won't be released from it. And so much so that I bear my children into bondage to my own people. Okay? No brotherly love was being exacted. But yet, in this context, what's being referred to as people of the same stock, of the same look, of the same flesh, of the same children, who are treating one another this way. Now, this is not a religious violation that's taking place Or is it? It's a violation religiously because it's faithless. The people who are not believing the law of God and treating brethren with brotherly love, they don't have faith, obviously, or they have forgotten the rules of the faith. But what is being complained about is not these people aren't religious. That's obvious. They're ignoring the law of God. Maybe the people didn't even know this law of God yet because they had been so far detached from it. I don't know. But what they're complaining about is a natural feeling that rises up inside them and says, why are my own people treating me this way in a time of adversity? Why is this the way it is? And so you cannot say this is just a religious sin. It is a religious sin, but it is perpetrated upon one's own people, is the point. In other words, a religious man, a faithful man, like the king in Deuteronomy 17, who reads from the law of God that he treats his brother incorrectly, that he knows how to rule over his brother, and that he doesn't raise himself up over his brother, and he reads the law of God so he doesn't oppress them like strangers. These men obviously were not doing that, so they started treating them like strangers. It is expected that a stranger will treat you poorly. It's not expected that your own people will. And so it's a religious crime. It's a sin, that is. It is a sin to treat your people unjustly in this way. Their argument was not about religious differences. You know, in our modern context, maybe we could say how a Baptist could enslave a Presbyterian, which is just stupid. It's not a religious difference that's being appealed to. The difference is in the people. We are the same people. Why are our own people treating us in this way? And I think that there are some insights that we'll eventually get to as to why that was, why some of those things were happening. There was a confusion in the congregation that needed to be resolved. And so I think that's important first to establish, though, is how brothers need to treat one another who are of that same flesh, who are of that same kindred, of that same people, whose children are as their children. That needs to be established before you move into why it's a bad idea to make your children not look like your brother's children. Why you should make the next generation not resemble one another, not be the same kind. Okay? Because it's not going, you won't have that argument anymore. The argument no longer exists in Nehemiah chapter 5. You can't say what they said, because they don't look like the same people once miscegenation takes place. It's not a sin against worship, is the point, because commonly today that's what you're going to hear. All that stuff that went on in Nehemiah and Ezra was not racial, it wasn't ethnic, had nothing to do with the way people looked, it had everything to do with the way people worship. That's a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of garbage. It says it so plainly, several different times, in several different ways, that it would be foolish to stand on those grounds, yet people will do it because they cannot return back the boundaries God established as Hosea rebuked Ephraim and Judah for removing. Because strange children were born and they would not recognize it. And today they do not want to recognize it. It's hard. It's cold. I understand. It doesn't feel good, but that's just the way the law of God speaks on the matter. And it is brotherly love to embrace it and understand it and move in the right direction. Because that's how you establish brotherhood and brotherly love. You have to restore the boundaries. And very much so in Nehemiah's time, it was understood that people of a brotherhood look like one another, that their children are born looking like one another, that you have a family resemblance. It was not something forgotten. It was not something unknown. They weren't a mixed multitude. They were a homogenous people. And so I think that that's something that we really should consider, because the number one objection you're going to hear in the world when you talk to people about this, if you're bold enough to talk to people about this, is they will say, Nehemiah and Ezra, that was nothing more than religious differences. Those are just religious differences. But it's not the case. And there's more than enough scripture to back up that just in those books alone, not to mention when you go outside of those books. It is a sin against one's race, one's flesh, one bone, one's brotherhood. And that is why it's religiously odious. That is why it's a sin. Not because it is a sin against one's religion or one's faith or one's denomination. Because they are your brother. If you make the concept of brother mean something abstract and nothing concrete, some of us should understand the meaning of that a little better now. I had questions about that earlier. Little guy. If you make a brother something abstract and not something concrete, then it has no meaning anymore. You have to start with that which is concrete and move your way outside concentrically. You can have brothers in Christ that are not of your same people. That's true. It can happen. But the only way you understand what brother is because you know what a brother really is. If you don't know what a brother really is concretely, then spiritually you have no concept of it as it moves outside. You just can't have it. You have to understand one in order to understand the other. You have to have both the faith of this statement and the real brotherhood, like the king of Deuteronomy 17 states. It is expected that those of another flesh will oppress and bond and rule you with rigor. It is not expected that one of your own brethren who look like you and have children like yours will rule you with rigor. It is not expected from the biblical mentality. It is not supposed to be that way. And yet it does happen, as we saw Laban oppress Jacob in Genesis. He used his racial connection, his brotherly, his kindred connection with Jacob to oppress him. That's not brotherly love. But they were brethren. Okay? And so how are we to treat one another? Both religiously, that's faithfully, but also physically. We have to recognize both aspects, and we have to put them into application in our world, or our world is going to continue to go down in the way Hosea chapter 5 states it. We will continue to try to plow with oxes and asses. We will continue to try to blend different kinds of cattle. We will continue to try to weave garments of diverse kinds. We will continue to sow mixed seed. And it's all going to be defiled. It will not have a generational outcome that we are looking for. It's very important that we start to learn this and talk about it again, because it can't go unspoken about. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, which I'm not going to, I'm just making the point because we've covered it like three times already in three different weeks. In Deuteronomy 17, it's commanded that you have a king that is a kinning, one from your own kin, rule you, one who fears the Lord, one who follows his law, and one that, and for that exact reason, he is to be faithful and obedient to the law of God. And it said specifically that his heart be not lifted up above his own brethren. And so the point you can make out of that law specifically is it's not speaking in religious terminology only, also, or else that statement would make no sense. He shouldn't have to be faithful so that he doesn't oppress the faithful. Okay? The point is that he doesn't oppress his brethren, his own people. The law of God teaches him not to oppress his own people, to be lifted up above his own people, that he is brothers with his nation. And so I think this is something that we just have to kind of realize as we get into some of these different attributes. To be ruled by a stranger should be naturally abhorrent. I'm going to say it again. And it should be naturally abhorrent to the church of God in a particular nation, both in a religious and a physical sense. That's why I think Deuteronomy chapter 23 speaks in the way it does. That if you create that mixture where your rulers are not of your people, even in the ecclesiastical sense, that they don't look like you, that they will rule you with rigor. It's eventually going to take place because it's the natural way it works. It's the way God has made it to work. And so building up into that, I'm going to go back over Leviticus 25 and paraphrase just a little bit, to kind of show the things that are eventually going to be lacking, to bring them back to our mind. Because I tried to lay a case so far as to how brethren are to help one another, not hurt one another in times of adversity, that in terms of brotherly love, that we have this admonition and command as a people of God concerning our own kin, our own flesh, our own bone, our own blood, as we call it today, that's one's own racial brethren. Leviticus 25 through 39 25, 39 through 43, I'm going to paraphrase, simply said this: if your brother that dwells by thee is waxed poor, and he sold unto thee, you shall not compel him to serve as a bondsman, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. Again, it's a paraphrase. And at the very end, it says, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear God. And so very Importantly, treating your brother with brotherly love in this way is a part of fearing God. This is in fact that a man of faith, one who follows the laws of God, who believes in God, who fears God, hearkens to the voice of God. And as he hears the word of God from the law of God, that man of faith has learned from God's own mouth that he is to be part of a united brotherhood and that he is to treat by the law of God his brothers with love in this situation. And this pervades his life into his family relationships, into his kindred relationships, and it moves out into his national relationships as well. And so beyond that, the contrasting point was in Leviticus 25:47-54. It says, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, so one outside of the concentric circle of brotherhood, if he becomes rich, and your brother that dwells by him waxes poor, and he sells himself to a stranger, a sojourner by thee, or to the stock of that stranger's family, after he's sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his own brethren can redeem him. And remember, it said his uncle's son, anyone that's nigh of kin to him, anyone from his family may redeem him. And if he's able, he's even allowed to redeem himself, whereas that is not granted to the stranger. The stranger, rather, is made a servant perpetually within another person's land. And so the law of the land in a biblical society says this, just as we read in Genesis chapter 29, what Laban already understood before the law of Moses, this principle. It said, Leviticus 25:53, he is to be as a yearly hired servant, your brother, is to be that way with a stranger and to you, that your brother in your land should always be able to pay for what he's done and be released, so that the other shall not rule over him with rigor in your sight. Now, I want you to notice what it says, in your sight. 54 then goes on to say that your brother, that is the homeborn of the nation, if he be not redeemed in those years that are appointed for him, that the brother of the native land has a time appointed to him. In the Bible, it's called the Jubilee, that he and his children all go out together back to their familial inheritance, to their heritage. And so no matter who owns your brother in your land, if it's a stranger that owns him, someone who's not like him, he has to be released and he has to be treated by both parties in brotherly love. The stranger has to treat him like a native-born citizen, better than he himself will be treated in that land. And that's still the justice of God. I think the Septuagint states Leviticus 25:53 in an interesting way. It says it this way in the Septuagint. It says, as a hireling, he shall be with him from year to year. You shall not oppress him with labor before thee. That's a very strange way to speak. You shall not oppress him with labor before thee. I think that's interesting. What it says, the syntax says, you shall not oppress him with labor before thee. But yet, you're not the one doing it. The stranger is the one doing it. In other words, the brothers let it happen. The rulers allow it to take place. And so when a ruler is not treating his brothers like brothers, he will even let the strangers rule over his brethren. That anything happening to thy brother, thy land, thy gate, from thy stranger, if you allow that to take place, to treat your brother poorly, it's your sin. We could go to Exodus chapter 2 and see a principle of what we're talking about. And that there is a natural anger, I think, indignation that rises up in men whenever they see oppression of their own people, that it is a natural thing and that you shouldn't suppress the feelings that come into your bosom about these things, because it's really where righteous indignation comes from, is to feel this way. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, going to point out a man who was not in his own land, in the normal sense of the term, his racial land, but yet he saw his people being oppressed by another people, which you cannot say he did not look like. Exodus 2:10 says, the child grew, referring to Moses, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water, that's the meaning of his name. And it came to pass that in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked and on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he killed, or he slew the Egyptian, and then he hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, there were two men of the Hebrews who strove together, and he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow, or thy brother, or thy neighbor? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? And we know the rest of the story. Moses is afraid. He runs away for good reason because Pharaoh is going to kill him for what he did. But if you just read, and a few verses later, you'll see that when Moses goes to the Midianites, these are the descendants of Abraham also, by the way. The Midianites are descendants of Abraham, as was Israel, that they recognize Moses as an Egyptian. They don't think he looks any different than an Egyptian. Physically, they saw little to no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians as far as physiognomy goes. They look like the same flesh. They look like the same children. And so it's safe to conclude that ancient Egyptians and Israelites look similar in physiognomy. They didn't have a different look because that's what the text of Scripture says. They call Moses an Egyptian to their father. But the point is that Moses' indignation was felt towards the Egyptians who were harming his brother. It was on grounds of a concentric brotherhood. While they may have even looked the same, the Egyptians and the Israelites, they may have even looked the same, when he saw one of his people that he understood to be his people being oppressed, it angered him. And God does not condemn what Moses did in this situation. It's never brought up. Okay? Because it specifically tells you one of his brethren were being beaten to death, and he intervened. He was not paid back with good treatment by his brothers, though. And so the reason I want to bring this verse up is because while physiognomy, the way one looks, one's flesh and one's children look, that is important in brotherhood, that there's also another level of concentric order within one's culture, so to speak, or within one's people, where you recognize even a distinction, those who are closer to you. In the tribes of Israel, you had families, you had kindreds, you had tribes, and in the tribes you had 12, and they made up one nation, okay? And so there was even preference within the tribe towards one another. While the whole nation was one nation and one people and of one race, there was certain concentric differences that still frustrated people. This is why when David and Jeroboam and Jeroboam split from one another, you know, the first thing the people said was, what do we have in the son of Jesse? Every man to your tents, O Israel, you know. They recognized that David was related to Judah more than he was related to the northern tribes. Though at one time, when they came together, they all said, you are our bone and you are our flesh, whenever they made him king. They actually proclaimed the fact that they were physically the same people. And then that is also the same thing that divides them from one another. And so the point I want to make here, and the reason I want to make it, is because I don't want it to seem like I'm just dwelling on physiognomy. I also want to point that as physical attributes that look alike racially. The reason I want to point that out is because in the case of Moses, we even see the concentric differences between the Egyptian and the Israelite, not just because they look different, but because they were a different people. Okay? And that should frustrate us when one family oppresses another family, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, there's a reason why the Hatfields are the Hatfields and the McCoys are the McCoys, even though they married one another before the whole fight started. There is a concentric difference that takes place between people, and one should love their brethren. It's just the way it works. Christ can bridge those gaps. There's no doubt about that. But there are still natural differences that are going to come to a point where you have to sacrifice parts of the laws of God and the rules of God and the way God made you in order to continue in your line of thinking. It's unnatural, it's unlawful, and therefore it's outside of the will of God to have a stranger rule over you, is the point I'm trying to make. as well as a faithless stranger to rule over you, one cannot cancel the other out. Okay? One cannot cancel the other out. A faithful person is going to adhere to the laws of God, and they're going to apply it to their family, their brotherly love. And so both are wrong to rule over you, but one, however, is known by nature and common sense. You can see it before your eyes. The other is taught by the Spirit and men of faith testing and trying and proving other men of faith. That cannot be done as easily, and it certainly is not going to be done at a voting booth, how you're going to test somebody's faith. And so I think that it's important to just kind of consider all of these different ways brotherhood and brotherly love come together in these ways. And then to consider why it is wrong and it is abhorrent to the people of God by nature for miscegenation to take place, because it's going to mix up these things. It's going to be something that you see happening with your eyes naturally. You're going to know that it is happening. You're going to know that you're being oppressed. You're going to know that you are not of the same flesh and your children are not the same children. And yet, it's going to create a situation that you can say, well, they're my brother in far as they're related to me, but it's still going to create generationally a distance and a separation. And those are more easily seen than it is even seen between Moses and the Egyptian. It's more easily seen in the law of God and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly, I think, as well. If we consider Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, and Titus, chapter 1, I'm going to kind of put them condensed together to try to make a point out of what is said here. Timothy 1, verse 3, specifically goes out of its way to tell us that elders of the church, that is those spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 23, are going to have to be family men. They have to rule their families well. They have to be married. They have to have children. They have to have, there's certain attributes of them. They have to be part of a family. And so it's perfectly in line with Deuteronomy chapter 23 as far as why an emasculated person, an emasculated man, shouldn't be ruling the congregation of God. And it also would help us understand why a man who does not have a vested interest in the progeny he's going to have, as far as them being of whatever that nation is that he rules over, the people, the race he rules over, it's going to show why Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 says a bastard or a mamzer cannot rule over the congregation of God. Titus 1 spoke of ordaining elders in every city, Paul says to Titus. He says that he left them there to ordain elders in every city, and Paul appointed that. And I think we can conclude safely that that was appointed by the law of God, he was setting it up according to the orders that we would already find in books like Numbers and books like Deuteronomy chapter 1 and places like that, where they were taking people from among their own tribes, from their own people, in their own cities, and they were ordaining them as elders to rule in the land and to rule the families that were in the churches. And that would be almost like the same thing we would see in the book of Numbers, where there's families and kindreds and tribal overseers and judges. And so there's no distinction or difference between 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 as far as how these things are set up, and that all of those lawful orders, Deuteronomy 23, for instance, is going to play a role in how one chooses if one can rule his own family well or not. So there are definitely some connected language there that you can put together in the family structure to see that in the New Testament church, these same ideals, these same laws were still being followed in the establishment of the first century churches. A bishop or an overseer is the judge of Deuteronomy chapter 1, and you'll see them in different places in the Bible called by different names. Overseer, like I said, episcope is it's kind of a bastardized version that turns into bishop in our English, but episcope or an overseer is the judge that was being ordained here in Titus chapter 1. And he judges matters among first his own family, and those who are in covenant with him in the city that he lives in, as it says that he ordained them in every city that he was at. And so while this is ecclesiastical in nature, that means it's in the church nature, the ecclesia, in a biblical understanding, is the jurisdictional branch of the city's family government. Okay? In other words, similarly how puritanical America was established when they first came to the shores of America, they used church government, the elders and the overseers, as the ones who would rule the cities. They needed an order, and church government offered that order. And so they established it, and it was probably more closely the way it should have been than what we eventually turned it into through different democratic processes. But it's exactly how Deuteronomy 23 is going to come into application with local churches in every city. The statement should carry some weight in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 and 2, whenever we consider why a brother should always bear rule over brethren. Okay? Why a stranger should not bear rule over brethren. It brings two concepts together, I think, that you shall not have a stranger rule over thee, and that a brother is of your own flesh and of your own bone. Those are the two concepts that I think we can consider from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, and why it's not good for a mamzer or a bastard to rule over a people, even in the church. And I think it's good to note, because somebody's going to inevitably say, well, that's not how anybody's ever felt. They probably won't do their history very well. They won't go and look into it. But when you consider that congregations, which is what the King James calls it, in the Hebrew it's the kolal, in Greek ekklesia, that's just simply the church of a people, the body of a church, that in our modern day, in 21st century America, Europe, South Africa, Australia, Canada, this all sounds really wrong. This sounds really wrong that you would even bring up the subject that race mixing, miscegenation, creates strangers that will rule over the brethren. But that's what it does. And it was always understood in those countries that I just named, in the Western countries of this world, that covenant churches of families in cities, as Titus in 1 Timothy 3 speaks of it, would normally have elders and overseers of the race that was present in that church. That is it's just history. Okay? If there was a strange people in the church that came to worship, which did happen, there were sometimes even separated places where they separated into different segregated areas. That's well known. Okay, I know in my wife's historical churches that she's looked into of the Presbyterian persuasion, that was exactly how they did it. The black slaves would go into an upstairs gallery while the white congregants gathered downstairs. That was the way they worshiped even together. But the elders would be appointed out of the black congregation. In other words, they would have elders ordained in the slaves' ranks that would interact then with the white presbytery to tell them the needs and necessities of the slaves. That is what happened. That's how they managed these situations. But yet they still had the race that was the homeborn, the seed, that led the congregation, that made the decisions, that helped the people. But they did not strip from the stranger the inability to judge themselves, so to speak, first, concentrically. I think that's a good model. I think that's exactly what would naturally proceed out of these laws if they were trying to be applied in a church setting. And so what could have happened, or what probably started to happen, was miscegenation eventually destroyed that, because they didn't condemn it in the way the Bible should have condemned it. And so you have to have, the point I'm just trying to make is, you have to have a leadership in the church that is going to lead its brethren and not rule over them as a stranger. Once you have a stranger ruling over you in any capacity, it immediately will produce effects. Okay? It's immediately going to destroy the unity of the church. The church is not going to be a brotherhood at some point. They will not interact with one another as a brotherhood. Now, in our modern day setting, where we have mega churches and thousands of people who don't know each other that come together and worship, I guess none of that really matters, because they really aren't friends. they just come to one church because it's big and fancy or something. I'm not sure what the draw is there. But in the types of churches the Bible speaks of in a presbytery, in these types of churches made up of families, this is how it's going to play out if you try to apply the laws of God. You do not want to mix things up in any way, because it will unequally yoke people together and it will cause confusion. It's going to cause problems within the church. It's going to cause problems in society, because the church will always lead society in the direction it's going to go. Once the church falls, the state falls with it. The church is the key to morality. The church, it has the keys to the kingdom. And if they're not willing to follow the laws of God in the strictest form in a social order, then they will bring the social order down with it, because they are the moral light bearers and salt bearers of the kingdom. That's the job that they have in the world. Right now, the task looks pretty daunting, to be quite honest with you. And so it's a recent happening that we have native-born peoples, that we recognize the posterity of the founders of America, just for instance, since that's where we are, who have forfeited their patriarchal oversight and their presbyteries and their ministerial positions to strangers who have no vested interest in the future of that congregation. They have no vested interest. They may say they do, they may think they do, but in fact, if you look at the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 5, as an example, they will not be able to make that claim whenever those problems start arising in the church between the different people groups. It's not, you will not be able to have the same vested interests in the future. And so we can see where that's gotten us now, where we have gone with those lines of thinking. The book of truth that we should be going by, however, speaks as Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks. Let's go to Jeremiah 30 for a moment. Verse 20. I think that the Bible, the law of God, as the prophet Jeremiah looked for the future of his people, and as we should be looking for the future of our people, says that in every nation where Christ is preached and his law is accepted in their hearts and minds, that this is the standard. Jeremiah 30, verse 20, it says, their children also shall be as aforetime. Their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all them that oppress them. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. I don't think it gets much clearer than that principle of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 30, that their children will be like they were before, not like the mixed ones. Their congregation will be established before God because of that. That I will punish the oppressors, the strangers that oppress them, and those of their own people that oppress them in doing so. Their nobles, that means their rulers, the bishops, they will be from their own selves. They will come out from their own cities, from their own tribes, their own people. Their governors, their rulers will proceed from the midst of them, from the very middle of the people, from the core of the people. And so the law says a congregational ruler should have a vested interest in his posterity, in the next generation. They should be attempting to produce children as they had aforetime, and that their people should rule over their own people. And so Deuteronomy 23 speaks clearly from that angle. It says, he that's wounded in his stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Why? He has no vested interest in the future. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation. He shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Why? Because he has not a vested interest in that congregation's future. The children will not be as aforetime, is the point. Rulers will then be produced that are not from among their own people. And so I just want to remind everybody of Nehemiah and Ezra and some of the things that happened in Nehemiah and Ezra on this wise. Shortly after what we read in Nehemiah chapter 5, where this was all brought out to the surface. And it's good to remember Nehemiah and Ezra were once one book at one time. They are contemporary writers. It was one time the same book. Nehemiah 9 through 13 speaks about what Ezra chapter 9 speaks about. Ezra was a Levitical leader and a ruler. And Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3 says that it was this law of Deuteronomy chapter 23 that was being read when the people's hearts were melted to return back to the Lord. Nehemiah 13, 1 says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come to the congregation of God forever. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but they hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass that when they had heard the law, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Ezra chapter 1 says it a little differently. Ezra 1 says it like this. I'm sorry, Ezra 9:1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. It was a sin in the rulers of the people. It was even a sin in the priests and in the Levites, in the ministers. They did not separate themselves from the people of the land, doing according to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has been mixed or mingled with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes, the rulers of the congregation, the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. One of those words that stick with you when Alexander Scorby says it. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembles at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness. Having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads. Our trespasses are grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword and to captivity, to spoil, to the confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I'm going to end reading right there for the moment. You ever thought about what Ezra just prayed on this matter? He said it was an act of grace for God to reveal this to him. It was an act of grace. It was an act of lightening their eyes, letting their eyes see their sin, to return back to God in this way, to give them reviving in bondage. In other words, not to hide their face from their sins, but to acknowledge them. You go to the very next chapter in Ezra 10, verse 1. I'm just going to skip ahead. I want to read part of what is said here, what the people do, what the rulers of the people do, and where this has to come from in order to see a national repentance. It tells us about the princes, the ruling elders, the judges of the congregation, those of the ecclesia of the Lord, and the very priests of Deuteronomy chapter 23, all the people that would be in authority in the congregational setting coming together. Ezra 10, verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, And of the sons of Elam answered, they said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. We have taken strange wives of the people of the lands. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as were born unto them. So much for religious problems. According to the counsel of my Lord, referring to Ezra, and to the law of God, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. I'm just going to end there. You know, this gives a whole nother perspective to brotherly love. It really does. It gives a whole nother insight on the meanings of brotherly love when you consider these things. I hope that this flowed. I know it didn't flow as well as maybe I wished it would have. There's some places where I wish I would have tied this particular study together a little more, but fluidly. But one of the things I want to point out is that there is a natural disdain that takes place in the heart of every man who is being oppressed by another people. There's a natural anger and frustration when you're being oppressed by your own people, too. I always say, so people don't think I'm a racist, though I'm a racist in the fact that I preference my own people, I am more angry with my own people than I am any other people. It's natural for them to oppress me. I'm upset when my own people want to put a death grip on me and help others lead me into captivity. It should frustrate all of us in that way. I'm not angry with other people, and I don't blame other people for what they do. It's natural. What I'm upset with is people who will not recognize what is right before their face and acknowledge their sins, like Ezra and Nehemiah spoke to their people and say, we need to change. We need to change our way of thinking. It's not hate to love your brother. It's love. Okay? But according to, like I said, what Tobit taught us out of the book of Tobit, there is a great number of evils that come along with not choosing to take one of your own people. There's a great many evils that will overcome the next generation that is coming from the abandonment of these principles if somebody doesn't stand up and say something. And so while I am well aware that those who listen to me who've never heard a message like this on the internet particularly, because everybody here knows how I feel and how we all feel on these matters. And I do them so that we have better foundations on the reasons why we think that these are the best ways to proceed. But those who are going to hear from afar and that do not understand, they're going to just simply hate because of this. They'll just simply not like it. This is no way to gain followers. It's no way to get friends. It's no way to talk into the world and tell them, you know, what they want to hear because they don't want to hear this. These are hard things even for me to talk about, to be quite honest. I know that there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of anguish and there's a lot of struggle that goes on in people when they hear messages like this. And there's a lot of questions that arise, even if people want to do the right thing. And so, unfortunately, for my fleshly side, my human side, I have to preach this. But fortunately, for my spiritual side, God has given grace at this time that we can see it and lighten others' eyes so that they can make the right choices. There is a time that you have to be the watchman on the wall and say what needs to be said so people can feel the reviving that God promises in these days. And so,
this is Holy News Covenant Ministry.